There are many phrases that none of us wants to hear, and in fact, we're probably ill-prepared to hear at any time. For example, "Hello, Mr. Smith? This is the IRS calling." You can start to feel your heart pound when you hear that introduction, right? "I'm sorry, Mrs. Jones, but you need to put your affairs in order." Sometimes doctors will tell you that if you have a terminal illness of some sort. Kind of a sobering thought. "Mr. Brown, this is the police department. Do you have a son named Jared?" Oops. As a parent, that is not something you want to hear. "Mrs. Wilson, this is the county morgue calling." That can't ever be a good call. So there's a lot of phrases that we may hear that we might be ill-prepared for. But as serious as some of those phrases are, there are even more serious phrases that we don't want to hear. And we don't want to hear those phrases spoken by God to us on a judgment day. We all know a judgment day is coming. If we read our Bibles, we certainly know that. There's no doubt about it. But are we prepared? I want to go through some phrases that hopefully none of us will hear on Judgment Day. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The part I've underlined there is the part that would really be discouraging, to say the least, to hear God say to us, "I never knew you. Depart from me." It's going to be pretty sad for a lot of people who have followed the doctrines of men for many years and have convinced themselves that they're doing the will of God without ever really studying the Word of God to see if what they were being taught was correct. But unfortunately, many of them are going to hear that very phrase on Judgment Day, a sobering thought. There's a closely related verse that expresses similar sentiment. It's in Luke 6:46. Jesus says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" So there are people out there calling Lord, Lord. In other words, they're praying to God, but they're not really doing what God has told them to do in his word. And they're thinking that God is just going to answer every one of their prayers, which he probably isn't going to. And even worse than that, if they continue that on that judgment day, that's what they're going to hear. "You didn't do the things I said. It didn't matter how many times you said, 'Lord, Lord,' and prayed to me. You didn't do what I told you to do." We're all probably familiar with the parable Jesus told about the 10 virgins who were attending a wedding celebration. The bridegroom was delayed. It had gotten dark. 5 of the virgins were wise. They brought enough oil to light their lamps for the evening. But 5 were not quite so smart. The foolish ones, they tried to borrow oil from the others, but the wise ones told them, "No, we brought our oil. You want oil? You got to go out and buy some." So the foolish ones went out to try to buy the oil. Took up a lot of time. By the time they got back, the bridegroom had arrived, and the 5 virgins were already there waiting for him, and they were invited into banquet, and the door was slammed closed. When the foolish ones arrived after purchasing their oil, they knocked on the closed door, and they said this: "Lord, Lord," does that sound familiar? We just talked about it. "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Once again, that really sober response: "I do not know you." You know, David tells us that God knew us from before we were born. So in a way, he knows us. and he has known us throughout our life. But when he says, I do not know you, it means I don't want any part of, I don't want anything to do with you. So Jesus is telling us here, we need to be prepared, we need to equip ourselves with the knowledge of God's word so that we won't be caught unawares on judgment day. You know, when that day comes, no excuses are really going to be adequate. You know, we're pretty good at making up excuses for just about everything. We might get away with it here on earth, as we're not going to be that lucky on judgment day. Excuses are not going to open the door for us. And Jesus concludes this parable with this statement. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In other words, be prepared now. Don't put it off till later. In talking about the judgment, Jesus gives this illustration, Matthew 25. He says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. So Jesus is telling us we need to do these things if we want to be pleasing to God, and we must help our fellow man when he is in need. It's not always an easy thing to do. There's a lot of people out there that look like they're needy, but they're really not. So sometimes we have to use some discernment, some judgment to decide who we should help, who would benefit the most by our help. But Jesus is telling us there's more to it than just saying, Lord, Lord. We have to do what he tells us to do. Jesus also told a parable of an unforgiving servant. The servant owed the king a large sum of money, but he begged for the king's patience, and the king finally forgave his debt. But when the servant found someone who owed him a small amount of money, and because he couldn't pay, the servant threw him into a debtor's prison. When the word of this got back to the servant's master, the master was not really very happy with the servant. He said this to him. It's recorded in Matthew 18:32. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So Jesus is talking here about our willingness to forgive others. We need to bear in mind that just because we forgive somebody doesn't mean we're some big deal, we're some wonderful person. We need to remember that the reason we forgive, that we should forgive, is because God has forgiven us. I don't know if we think about that every day, but we've been forgiven of all our sins. When we were baptized and rose out of that water, our sins were washed away. And not only that, but as we sin later after that event and we repent, we still have been washed of those sins. So that's a pretty good forgiveness. We probably did more that needed forgiving than anybody's going to do to us that needs forgiving. Once in a while, somebody will say something to us, do something to us, but forgiving them is what we're supposed to do and not hold a grudge. Jesus talks about being anxious in his Sermon on the Mount and tells us not to worry about what we'll eat or drink or the clothing we'll wear. Most of us are familiar with this verse. In Matthew 6:30, he says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. There's the phrase we don't want to hear God say to us, oh, you of little faith. When things were going good, it's easy to have faith in God, right? God is good. People will say that all the time. But when things are going bad, not so much. it takes some faith in God to get through those, to persevere through those difficult times. Sometimes we're good at that. Many times we're not. Sometimes we even go on the opposite extreme and blame God for our problems. But we need to understand that sometimes those problems that we have in life are really just God's way of testing our faith, you know? If we never get to test our faith, how do we know how good we are? Why do they do tests in school? Because it's the only way to know if somebody's learned the material or not, right? It's the same way God does with us. If he's gonna really know if we're faithful, and if we can prove to him that we're faithful, we have to be able to do those things, even when times are rough. So let's not be one of those of little faith. There's a name or a title that we do not want to hear Jesus call us on Judgment Day. And it's, the word appears in all three of these verses that we're about to look at. Matthew 7:5, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Matthew 15:7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And finally, Matthew 23, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Webster defines a hypocrite as one who feigns to be what he is not, one who assumes an appearance of piety and virtue when he is destitute of true religion. That's a great definition, but I think I like Thayer's definition even better. He takes the Greek word that comes from and says that it means simply an actor. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite's really a good actor. Right? He's acting one way in front of people, but when they don't see him, he acts and says a completely different thing. So he's basically just being an actor. And that's where that word hypocrite comes from. The bottom line is this. You can't fake Christianity. You may be able to fool everybody in the world. You may be able to fool everybody at Oceanside. You may be able to fool everybody in your community or at your work. But you can't fool God. God sees our inner motivations. He knows our heart. And God is not impressed with good actors. You can be the best actor in the world. God's not impressed. We're going to read an even stronger rebuke here. Many of you will remember this from our Wednesday study of Revelation. This is from early in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, starting in 14, when the angel is talking to the various churches, and he writes to the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. That is not a very pretty picture, but it's pretty clear what God is saying there. What does lukewarm mean? Well, we're not talking about temperature here, like lukewarm water or something. Webster defines it as this: not ardent, not zealous, cool, indifferent, as in lukewarm obedience or lukewarm patriotism. So really, each one of us needs to take our spiritual temperature. Unfortunately, they don't have a thermometer that we can use to do that. But in a way, we do. We can measure our life against what the Bible says. The Bible is really our thermometer to know what our spiritual temperature is. Are we on fire for the Lord? Are we hot for the Lord? Doing everything we can in service? Or are we just lukewarm? You know what I mean? A lukewarm person is the kind of person that does just enough to get by. That C-minus student, you know, just barely passes. Some people, you know, do this at work. They do just enough so that they won't get fired. That's the definition of a lukewarm person. And God is not pleased with that. He tells us that in no uncertain terms. If he's going to vomit you out of his mouth, he's not pleased with that. We move on and see in Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of the wedding feast. The king in this parable arranged a wedding feast for his son. He went out, sent out a round of invitations, but the people were not willing to come. I don't know who would decline an invitation from the king, but apparently people did. So he sent a second round of invitations out. But the people went about their business, ignored that invitation as well. Some of them even killed the king's servants who had delivered the invitations. Wow. Then he told his servants to gather people from the highway, bring them into the feast. So the wedding hall was filled. But the king noticed a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said, he singled this man out. And here's what he said to him. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why such a harsh treatment? Well, that man showed contempt and disrespect for the king by not even bothering to clean himself up, put on some nice clothes. He came in his dirty street clothes. He kind of, to me, represents those who think just by their own righteousness they're going to be accepted by God rather than because of the righteousness of Christ. You know, we're not accepted by God because of our own righteousness. It's because of Jesus that God accepts us. So they're arrogant. They think they can behave in any way they want. They can respect God or his word or not. They can basically do or believe whatever they want, and God's going to be fine with it. That's the mindset of a lot of people out there. It's a rather delusional belief, to say the least. People are deluding themselves, and in the end, the same punishment that the man in this parable received will be theirs, eternal punishment. And I don't know about you, but I don't really care to spend eternity in outer darkness. That does not sound like a fun place to be. Just a little bit earlier in the book of Revelation, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus says this, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Apparently, the people of the Ephesian church hadn't really remained strong and on fire and, you know, really fervent for God as much as when they first came to the knowledge of his truth. In other words, they kind of let worldly things take the place of God in their lives, and God was not happy about that. You know, they apparently had forgotten, as probably some of us do, the command of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record in the gospel accounts, where Jesus said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. If you can't remember anything else, if you can't remember any of the other commandments, remember that one, because all the other ones hinge upon that one. Love the Lord God with all your heart, not part of your heart, not a third of your heart, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Apparently, the church at Ephesus had fallen away from that. Maybe they were worshiping God with half of their intellect or half of their spirit, but half is not good enough for God. Then the church at Sardis gets told this. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. This church apparently had a good reputation amongst maybe other churches, amongst people in their community. They looked like they were having a good service. Lots of people were in the church. I was going to say lots of cars in the parking lot, but they didn't have cars back then. It looked like a thriving church. But just because something looks like something doesn't mean it really is. God has the ability to see to the heart of the matter. He looks past the physical and looks into the hearts of the people there. So that church in Sardis, even though they had a great name and a great reputation, God said, "You're dead." I hope nobody can ever say that about Oceanside. I hope we continue to be faithful and continue to always put God first in our lives and to preach the word regardless of what society may say about it, regardless of who may try to censor us. The truth can't be censored. And it shouldn't be censored. And if somebody tries to censor it, we have to defend it in any way that we can, regardless of the consequences. We have beautiful examples of that in the apostles. They did not cave in to the leaders of those days who wanted to shut them up and throw them in prison. They kept on preaching and were not concerned about the future as far as what was going to happen to them. They knew they had a mission, they knew what they had to do, and they did it. Can we all be like that? I hope so. Well, we've covered the negatives. We've covered many of the phrases, that there's many more, that we would not want to hear on Judgment Day. But what about phrases that we would like to hear on Judgment Day? Phrases we do want to hear. We're all familiar with the parable of the talents, the one talent, five talent, 10 talents. When Judgment Day comes, I want to hear God saying these words to me, which he said to the five-talent man and the two-talent man. It's recorded in Matthew 25. His Lord just said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Can you imagine being up there on Judgment Day? It's your turn. You're in the front of the line. You're next for the interview. God looks through all the book of life where all your deeds are recorded. And after looking through that, his conclusion is, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." I can't think of much of a better recommendation coming from God than that. If your boss said that to you, you'd be thrilled, right? Most bosses wouldn't even say that to an employee. See Chateau shaking her head there? Maybe your boss has said it to her, but probably not. But we get excited. We get really a great feeling when somebody tells us we did a good job, even if it's for something we did at work. Imagine how much more exciting that would be when God says that to us. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Two things there. Notice he says, good and faithful. We have to be good, meaning that we have to do what God has laid out for us in his word, but we have to do it continually, which is where the faithfulness comes into play. You do a good deed once, and then you live the rest of your life in sin, well, that one good deed doesn't help you that much. We have to maintain and be faithful to do those good things throughout our lifetime. Matthew tells an event where a centurion came to Jesus, telling him that one of his servants was lying at home paralyzed, and he was dreadfully tormented. So Jesus agreed to come to the man's house to heal the man, but the centurion said something pretty interesting to Jesus. He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." The very people of God didn't even have that level of faith. Wouldn't that be wonderful to hear God say to you, I've not found such a great faith as I see in you, or you, or you. Yes, that would be wonderful, but guess what? It takes some work. God's not just going to say that to us just because we're nice people. We have to do something to be able to be worthy of a statement like that. We have to have great faith, and we already talked about that, especially in those times of difficulty when our faith is really tested and tried. Matthew tells of another person, this time it's a woman, a Canaanite, whose faith impressed Jesus. This woman had a daughter who was demon-possessed. She wanted Jesus to heal her. But Jesus said to her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel." Then she asked Jesus again. But he said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Then the woman recited her now famous reply, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." That is a pretty interesting statement of her faith. She was just asking for a little bit from Jesus, just the crumbs. She had great faith, and she was persistent. You notice she didn't just give up when Jesus kind of dismissed her the first time. She was persistent a second, a third time. Important lesson there for us. Let's not expect one prayer to bring about an immediate solution that we want. It may take saying that prayer 10 times, 100 times, who knows? The time may not be right the day we say that prayer, but the time may be right 6 months from then. So we need to not give up, continue to be faithful in our prayer, and God will answer, even if the answer is no. No is an answer, and sometimes that's the answer that's best for us. We've already looked at Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents, and we've seen the phrase that we do not want to hear, but later in that chapter, we see a phrase that we would want to hear God say to us. Jesus is describing the judgment here, and he says this, "And he," this is Jesus, "will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" June Cameron, that verse, "I was naked, and you clothed me," was for you. You run the clothing drive. So that's one way that we can really follow some of the things that God is telling us. We never know who we're actually interacting with. You know, that person who looks like a homeless person out on the street, he's a child of God, right? God created him just as he created us. So we have to be careful not to, you know, judge people. To hear that phrase, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you," is what each of us should be looking forward to hearing on that judgment day. There is a kingdom that's being prepared for us. We don't know a whole lot about what it's going to be like in that kingdom. We have little glimpses of it, but not really that much, probably because our minds really aren't capable of understanding it, so God didn't put in a lot of details that we couldn't understand in his word. But it's something we need to think about. We need to be preparing to inherit that kingdom. And we're only going to inherit that kingdom if we stay true to God and to his word. But notice that it's not conditional. You know, I think this verse is a really good refutation of people who cling to the faith-only doctrine. If you believe that faith only is going to get you to heaven, what about all these other things? These are works. When you see a hungry person and you give him food, that's a work. So why, if we could be saved by faith only, why would Jesus even talk about works, helping strangers? Makes you think, doesn't it? We've already looked at some negative judgment that Jesus gave to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. But he did have some positive things to say about that same church. Hopefully Jesus will be able to say these same statements about Oceanside and every one of her members. In Revelation 2, starting in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and yet you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. You might want to jot that verse down because there's a lot in that verse. That's actually two verses, but there's a lot of things in there that we're being told are good things and that we need to have in our own lives. Are we laboring for the church? Are we patient in our dealings with our brothers and even others that are not in the family of God? Can we bear those that are evil? Do we bear those that are evil? Have we tested people that say they're apostles or say that they're inspired and are not? Do we just let them go along their merry way, or do we confront them on what they're saying? Have we persevered? Have we labored for God, for Jesus' sake, and not become weary? You know, when you are a laborer, you tend to become weary. I don't know how many of you might have been brought up on a farm, but you know, when you're out there working the farm for 8, 10, 12 hours a day, at the end of that day, you're weary. That work makes you weary. And the same can be true of work in the church. If it's the same two or three people that are constantly working, they get weary after a while. So we have to try to combat that and not get weary as we work for the Lord. What a glowing review that would be for a church to get on Judgment Day, wouldn't it? Now, God is not really judging churches on Judgment Day. He's judging individuals. But as a member of a church, if all of us could say that we had all of these attributes, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I hope that we can get to a point where we all can say that that's true of me individually. In conclusion, we have talked about a lot of things we do not want to hear on Judgment Day, all those verses there. By the way, if you want to see any of these, they'll be posted on our website probably in a couple days. You can go there and pull down these notes. We've also talked about phrases that we do want to hear on Judgment Day. But the question is, the million-dollar question is, what about me? All of these things that we've talked about, where do I fall into the picture here? If Jesus were to return today, right this minute, and have the judgment, which of these phrases we looked at would be true about each of us today? Would he say some of those good phrases to us? Would he say some of those bad phrases to us? Would we be evaluated positively and rewarded positively by Jesus, or would we be evaluated negatively and rewarded negatively? Most of us would probably automatically say, oh yeah, I'm going to be rewarded positively. But is that really the case? Can we honestly review each one of those negative statements that we looked at today and many others that we didn't even have time to study and say with complete and utter confidence that none of those apply to me, none of those negative traits apply to me? Well, maybe some of us can. I hope we can. But if we can't, then we need to make some changes in our life. And we need to do that right away. This is really quite urgent because we have no idea when Jesus will return to judge us. Here's the moral of the story. Procrastination is not an intelligent strategy. It's not a wise strategy. Putting something off is just not the way to go. So if you are here today and you haven't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, this is something you need to do in order to have that right relationship with God. It's not really optional. I mean, I guess in a way you could say it's optional, but if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, it's not optional. It's mandatory. God's given you everything you need to know in his word. All you need to do is to heed it, to read it, to listen to it, to hear it, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and your Savior, to repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be immersed in baptism for the remission of those sins. We're prepared today to help you on that journey, if that is your desire. And we ask you to come forth as we sing the invitation song. Or perhaps you have already done all those things, but you find that some of those things that God condemned in the scriptures we studied today are true of you, and you need prayers of the congregation. If you have any need whatsoever, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.